seeking just to fellowship with us. Father, we're just amazed as worship begins to knit our hearts to you. Father, as we just worship and adore you, and then yet your word begins to draw our minds to you as we logically begin to understand your word and through your spirit, and you want to give us, Lord, just a direction of your heart, a direction of what you desire from us. Lord, we thank you so much for this book of Psalms, and Father, just the leading that you're bringing us through it, and we ask that you continue to just draw us, Lord, to an understanding of your purposes, understanding of what it means to draw near to you and to stay close to you. So, Father, tonight, just simply give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all saints of God said, amen. All right, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. Psalm 73 is our text. If you don't have a Bible, simply raise your hand. We'll get you a Bible. And if you don't own it, simply keep it as our gift to you so you continue to grow in the Word and in the grace of God. Where we are this evening here in the book of Psalms is Psalm 73, and Psalm 74 is our text for this evening. We're looking at the theology of sanctuary-centered sight. That's our title for this evening, the theology of sanctuary-centered sight. Keep in mind that as you're looking at your Bible here in the book of Psalms, it should say this above Psalm 73. It should say, if your Bible is correct, Book 3. If you see why it says Book 3, understand that within the book of Psalms, there are five distinct sections. Each one is considered a book. So you have Books 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Each of those books will correspond to the five books of the Torah. And so if you want to figure out how Book 1 is, Book 1 basically is mainly a book of the Psalms of David. It's dominated by David in his writing. He wrote 37 of those Psalms. Four of them were anonymous. But what's interesting is, like Book 1 of the Torah, what happens is that this book of Psalm 1 or Book 1 of the Psalms is sort of like the book of Genesis. It's the beginning. It's the foundations. Foundations of the covenant, foundation of God and Israel, and all those things are basically there. So just like creation, it's like the creation of the nation of Israel and the covenants of the nation of Israel. And so we see that David's personal struggles as, you know, we see the nation begins to be established. And so David writes these very personal psalms. Now, Book 2 shifts a little bit. It moves from the creation of the nation to the redemption of the nation. Now, if you remember now, Book 2, when we started it, it opened up with the sons of Korah. And so we recognize that the sons of Korah in their writings, now David will also add to the writings in this second book, but it's this constant thing where the sons of Korah will talk about, Lord, when will you deliver the nation? Because remember now, the nation is in exile as Book 2 is coming up. The sons of Korah are talking about, God, you know, where are you? When are you going to bring us back? Because we're here in exile. And so we see that the second book dealt so often with just that captivity and being in bondage and being freed. And so we recognize that even as David begins to write the Psalms there, he also talks about what? Deliverance. And so when you see that basically Book 1 talks about the creation of the nation, Book 2 is going to talk about the deliverance of the nation as it would be in Exodus. Book 3 is a little different now. It opens up, if you take a look at Book 3, Psalm 71, it says a psalm of Asaph. Now what's interesting is Asaph is going to dominate Book 3. And so he has 11 of these psalms, or Asaph, they have 11 of these psalms. And what we're looking at here is the Book 3 will correspond to the third book of the Torah, the third book of Moses. And what we recognize this, it deals with so often the holiness of God. And because of the holiness of God, the focus is this. God is dwelling among the nation. Thus, here's what I expect out of you while I dwell among the nation. If I want to share with you just a couple of passages so you really understand a little bit of what this whole issue of God's dwelling, and we're going to be focusing on that pretty extensively as we go into this third book. One of the passages, if you're a note taker, jot it down. It's important to kind of get some of these verses down so that you can kind of flow with what's going on. In Psalm or Exodus 25, verse 8, it says, "Let him make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." That God initially wanted to have this sanctuary. Now, if you remember the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus 1, verse 1, he makes this statement, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting." Do you understand? It opens up, "Here I am in my house." And everything else that I'm talking to you about this is going to be through my house. This is what I'm seeking to do. There's another passage in the book of Leviticus. And in Leviticus chapter 9, I want to read to you verses 20 through 24. It says this, "Aaron lifted his hands towards the people. He blessed them. He came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron," verse 33 or 23 of chapter 9, "Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting, came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the fire. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." So understand that when we see Leviticus 9, that as he comes through, he wants to just basically bless the people. So as he does, they go into the tabernacle of meeting, they meet with God, and then the glory of God becomes known to the people as they go into the tabernacle. Then we see here just an amazing thing. When they come out to bless the people, the fire now comes out of the tabernacle and consumes the offering. There's another passage in the book of Leviticus, and I want to share it with you, found in chapter 15. Now in 15 verse 31, it's interesting because God begins to warn the people, "I'm here, make sure that what? That you have a certain area of purity in your lives because I'm in your midst." You understand? I'm setting you apart from all the nations, and I expect a different behavior from you than all the nations. Why? Because I'm in your midst. In other words, we don't deal with our neighbor's kids like we deal with our own kids. You know, the neighbor kids can do certain things, but when you're in this house, when you're here, God says, because I'm with you, I have this direction for you to be different than all the other nations. These are the behaviors that you do. So in verse 31, he says this, Exodus chapter 15, verse 31, "Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in the uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them." Understand, God says that your behavior defiles what is around you. And so we're looking at here within this third book, it's so important to begin to recognize what God is doing as he begins to speak about what the behaviors and why I'm leaving. And so what we're going to see is this, in the same way is that the first book was the creation of the nation. The second book, they're praying about redeeming the nation, delivering the nation. The third is this, they're weeping because for whatever reason, God doesn't seem to be answering their prayers. They're saying, "Redeem us, come on, do something," and not a lot is happening. And so they're wondering what is going on. Now, there's one other passage I want you to jot down in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 through 12. Let me read it to you. It declares this, God says, "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you." I'm going to be here. I'm going to be around you. My soul shall not abhor you. And then he makes this statement in verse 12, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." So understand that within the book of Leviticus, it deals with what? God is in their midst, and because he's in their midst, these are the behaviors that he's asking them to do. So what I want to do is this. I want to give you a heads up on what we're going to be covering here in this third book. Understanding that what happens is this, it deals with the sanctuary. In Psalm 73, we recognize that within this, we're going to cover it here this evening, but in Psalm 73, there's this whole conflict that goes on, and he's wondering, why do the wicked prosper? What's going on? And he has this great confusion going on until verse 17. He makes this statement in Psalm 73, verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end." So there's confusion while he's not focused on the sanctuary, but there's clarity once he gets into the sanctuary. In Psalm 74, verses 3 through 7, it makes this statement, because in Psalm 73, he finds focus in the sanctuary, but in Psalm 74, something radical happens, the destruction of the sanctuary. It says in verse 3, "Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up their axes among the thick trees, and now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They defiled your dwelling places of your, and your, they have defiled your dwelling place of your name to the ground." So we see here this absolute incredible where they shatter the sanctuary, the destruction of it. And so we see here, the next question is, okay, well, I understand that's how I had peace when I went into your sanctuary. That's how I had clarity. What do I do when you don't have a sanctuary? What's going on now? And how do we deal with this? Well, in Psalm 75, I love the heart of it, because there in verse 1, he says this, "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your wondrous works. Declare that your name is near." And then we recognize what? We begin to see a little bit more about God's dwelling place, because he says, listen, you're still here. And we'll look at this next week. You're still the judge. Everything, nothing's changed. Just because you're not in the sanctuary doesn't mean that what? You're not sovereign over this land. You're not sovereign over your people. And they begin to recognize that. In Psalm 76, I love the heart of it, because it refers to God's dwelling, his tabernacle, and his victory. And so we begin to see here that he talks about absolutely amazing, where it says in verse 2, "In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion." So he's remembering now this past event. He says, listen, but I know that it's not just the sanctuary. I know that Jerusalem is your tabernacle. See, it's not just this little building. It's not the temple. It's not the tabernacle. It's what? It's your city. Wherever you choose to put your name, that is your dwelling place. And I love the fact that we begin to see that this is the heart. In Psalm 77, we also see in verse 1, he says, "I cried out to God with my voice. To God with my voice, he gave ear to me." And so we recognize that I can cry out to you. I know that you're here. I can still reach you. Why? Because even though you're not in that tabernacle, even though the tabernacle has been destroyed, I know that you still hear me. You don't have to be in that tabernacle to hear me. And I love how Psalm 77 really steps out. I can still reach you, even no matter where you dwell. I know that that is where your heart is. In verse 13 of Psalm 77, he says this, "Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" He says, basically, whatever you do, man, that's where you dwell. I understand that about you. I can recognize that it's not just this one place. It's not this location. It's the really actions of what you do. In Psalm 78, verses 1 through 3, he says this, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in the parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children." So we begin to see here, it refers to, in Psalm 78, this wonderful thing about God's dwelling there in Zion. And so as I just love the heart of what we begin to see, because he talks about where in verse 68 and verse 69 of Psalm 78, he makes this statement. He says, "Moreover, he rejected," or verse 68, he says, "but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. He built his sanctuary like the heights, and the earth which he has established forever." So we begin to see here, he talks about God's dwelling, and just an amazing way where initially he says, I know your heart, I know what you do, and I know that you have this dwelling place. And so we see it's the city and it's the nation. And so we see that he chose the tribe of Judah, verse 68, and he says Mount Zion, which he loves. So we understand God's presence is still there in Jerusalem. In Psalm 79, verse 1, he says, "The God of nations has come into your inheritance." And now we recognize here that God's dwelling, as we see here, he says, "Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps." And so once again in Psalm 79, we talk about the destruction of the temple. And then in verse 19, he talks about restoring us. Even though the temple is destroyed, there's a work that you can do in us. In Psalm 81, verse 5, he makes this statement, "For he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I did not understand." That God says this, I can go anywhere and dwell. If I have to go down to Egypt to free my people, I can go down to Egypt. Wherever I choose to go, that is where I'm at. In Psalm 83, verse 12, or wait, I'm in 82. In Psalm 82, verse 1, he makes this statement, "God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods." I love the fact that God still dwells in the midst of the congregation. You're wondering, God, where are you? In our midst. Where two or more are there, I'm gathered among them. So understand that all these psalms are dealing with, as we look to the foundations of the dwelling place of God, these psalms are going to be building upon that foundation. So we'll look at how, just when it comes to God in his dwelling. In Psalm 83, verse 12, he makes this statement, "Who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession." So all of a sudden, we begin to see that here, we recognize that this is what they're doing. He says, I understand, God, where you are. I understand what you're doing. But this place, at this point, you used to be here, and they're going to kind of consume what was yours. What are you going to do with it? I love what God is. He begins to, you know, in the next book, answer a lot of these questions. But he does this. In Psalm 84, he talks about just this amazing thing where he's literally saying, you have to understand, I'm longing for God's dwelling place. He says in verse 1, "How lovely is your tabernacle. My soul longs, even faints, for the courts of God. My heart and my flesh cry out for living God." So we begin to see here there's just longing for God's dwelling place. In Psalm 85, he makes this statement, the first four verses, and then verse 9. He says, "Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You've taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your wrath. Restore us, O God, for our salvation, and cause your anger towards us to cease." Verse 9, he said, "Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." So again, we begin to see, and I love the heart of this, because he talks about, I know where you are. You're here, so bring us back to you. It doesn't necessarily have to be a place, but bring us back to your heart. In Psalm 86, verse 9, he kind of does the same kind of thing. He makes a statement, "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord." Again, we see that there's this aspect of God in his dwelling and people coming to him. In Psalm 87, the first two verses, his foundation is in his holy mountains. The Lord loved the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you. So we recognize here, he says, your foundation is the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. And so we begin to see here that heart of God as he recognizes, you know this is God, because all of a sudden in Zion, the city of God is what? It's his dwelling. And also we see there, it's his glory. And so I just love the heart where we begin to see over and over these psalms begin to reach out. In Psalm 88, he talks about this unique passage in verse 14 where he says, "Lord, why do you cast me off? Why do you hide your face from me? Why is it that all of a sudden that I'm cast away from your presence? I want to be with you, but for whatever reason, I'm being cast away from your presence." In Psalm 89, verse 11, he then makes this statement, "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, and the world and all its fullness have founded them." And so I love the heart that we begin to see here. This is the key. Where is God's dwelling place? Everywhere. I love how it ends in Psalm 89, because we begin to see just this wonderful thing in verse 11. Just the heavens are yours, the earth is yours. There's no place where you don't dwell. Now understand that when it comes to here within these psalms, as we're looking through this, the third book, and keep in mind that we're dealing with Psalm 73 to Psalm 89, they're going to build on the foundation of dwelling with God. Now, here's the key. When you want to know, I want to dwell with you, why is it that I'm not experiencing you? So let's take a look here on just how it's built. Initially, what we see is this. When it comes to the sanctuary brings surety of sight. Psalm 73, the sanctuary brings surety of sight. I love is this. In Psalm 73, it begins this, truly God is good to Israel, to such are his pure in heart. So we begin to see initially, verse 1 is the steadfast surety that the psalmist, Asaph, makes this declaration. God is good to Israel, period. It's just the way it is. God is good to Israel, as such as have this pure in heart. So we recognize that what happens is this. The statement that is foundational is God is good. And now comes the challenge to that statement. Because when you look at verse 1, truly God is good, the challenge is this. I know he's good to me. At least the scriptures say he's good to me. But now here comes the real kicker. He says, but as for me, my feet almost stumbled in verse 2. So now we see from the steadfast surety of a statement to now the stumbling that's going on. Take a look at verses 2 through 3, and we're going to see that when his sight shifts from the sanctuary and it begins to now stumble because he says this, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It's amazing that he says, I stumbled. I was tripped up. And the reason I was tripped up is this, because I saw and I witnessed you blessing those who I perceived were unworthy to receive your blessings. Why are you blessing the bad people? Why are you being good to the wicked? And because I perceive them not worthy of God's goodness, I perceive them not worthy of God's grace, I perceive them not worthy of God's long suffering and his kindness, now all of a sudden, as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the boastful when I saw what? The prosperity of the wicked. I didn't perceive them worthy of your blessings. I didn't perceive them worthy of your goodness. Now, there's a passage, jot it down if you're a note taker. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I just want to read to you one verse, chapter 4, verse 18, but it makes this statement. While we do not look at the things which are seen. See, I look at the wicked, I see what's going on. I don't like it. I don't think they're worthy of it. I think that you should be like they kick in their teeth, do something. Sodom and Gomorrah, these people do some kind of judgment, and yet you're showing them goodness. But it says this, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What you're looking at is this. When you see the prosperity of the wicked, you're seeing the temporal. You're seeing the now. You're not seeing the eternal. Because what's going to happen is this, and I'm going to kind of give you an answer before we go through the next struggle. Because in verse 17, remember what we read? Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. I went from temporal to eternal. So when I look at the temporal blessings, here's what happens. I begin to struggle with what's going on with them. And what we see is this. In verses 4 through 12, we see this skewed sight. Because what happens is this. It seems like I'm not aware of God doing anything to judge them. What's going on, Lord? I know this. Sow, reap. What I sow, I'm going to reap. I know that holds true to me as a Christian. Why isn't it holding true to them as non-Christians? Well, keep in mind that Romans 2:4 says this. It's God's goodness that leads to repentance. And so we don't always understand his long-suffering. We don't always understand his grace, but we do know this. He uses the long-suffering, uses the grace to do what? Draw him to his heart. But what happens is I want to show you this skewed sight as we look at verses 4 through 12. It says this, for there's no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not troubled as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment, and their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff. They speak wickedly concerning oppressions. They speak loftily, proudly in their hearts. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of full cup are drained by them. In other words, they consume everything, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Man, isn't that sometimes? Why do the wicked seem to get away with all these things? Why do the wicked seem to prosper? Now, there's a passage in Job 24. I want to read it to you. If you're quick, turn there, because I'm going to read a portion to you. But I want to start reading in Job 24, and I want to read the first 12 verses, and I want to jump ahead to verse 22 through 24. But it begins this in the first 12 verses. Job is speaking, and as the word comes out, it says this: since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him see not his days? In other words, why doesn't God post a schedule as far as what's going to be happening? Now, some remove landmarks. They steal land. In other words, a landmark tells you your property is from here. They steal it. This is now my land. It's not your land anymore. They seize flocks violently and feed on them. They drive away the donkey and the fatherless. They take the widow's ox as a pledge, and they push the needy off the road. And the poor of the land are forced to hide. Indeed, like wild donkeys in the desert, they go out to their work, searching for food. The wilderness yields food for them and for their children. They gather their fodder in the field, and they glean the vineyards of the wicked, and they spend the night naked without clothing. They have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains, and they huddle around the rock for want of shelter. Now some snatch the fatherless from the breast. They take babies to pay off debts. Do you understand? These wicked are abusing and causing the poor to suffer. And then it says this: they cause the poor, verse 10, to go naked without clothing. They take away the sheaves from the hungry. They press out their walls, their oil within their walls. They tread the wine presses, yet still suffer thirst. The dying groan in the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not charge them with wrong. What's going on, God? All these things are happening to the poor and the widows and the orphans, and all these are going on, and yet it seems that you do not charge them with wrong. But then in verse 22 through 24, but God draws the mighty away with his power. He raises up, but no man is sure of life. He says, you may think they're confident, but they don't really have that kind of assurance. It says this: he gives them security, and they rely on it, yet his eyes are on their ways. They are exalted for a little while, and then they are gone. Understand that God sees the wicked. He understands what's going on. I love his fact. It says in verse 23, yet his eyes are on their ways. I see them. And they have this false security because they misunderstand God's long-suffering, and they misunderstand God's grace. And so because of that, it says this: he gives them security, and they rely on it. I've given you peace, and you think I'm okay with what you're doing, yet his eyes are on their way. They're exalted for a little while, for just a moment. Now, what is a little while? Well, keep in mind that God says this, that a lifespan of 75 years is a breath. That's a little while of God. He can bless them for 75 years. He can bless them for as long as he wants. But understand, it says this at the end of verse 24 of Job 24, then they are gone. And this is the reality of what we begin to see here in this psalm, because we see here that all these things that are going on around them, that they are simply recognizing, where at the very end in Psalm 73, verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. And it may seem like all of a sudden that they have all this going for them, but the reality is this. Eventually what happens is when you begin to look and you see that they are benefiting, here's the problem. When I look and I begin to see the wicked and their prosperity, and I begin to do what? Be jealous of them. Now what happens is this. I ask myself as a Christian, if they don't have to do good and they're being blessed, then why do I have to do good? You understand? I'm going to throw a party, a pity party for me. And that's what we see here in verses 13 through 16. It says this, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain, and I washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Why am I doing all this good stuff? Why am I doing that? Why do they seem to benefit? I should have better, they should have less. That's the heart. Now, I love what happens because Jesus in Matthew chapter 20 kind of opened up a little bit of just what that was to have that heart. He makes a statement. I want to read it to you beginning in verse 1. And I'm going to read all the way down to verse 16. But he says this, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour. So he goes early in the morning, he goes at 6 a.m. He finds a bunch of people to work in his vineyard. Now, while they're working in the vineyard, he goes back out at 9 a.m. So he says, verse 3, and while he went out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the market. He says, hey, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever's right, I will give you. So they went. Again, he went out in the sixth hour. So he goes out at 12 o'clock. And the ninth hour at 3 o'clock. And about the 11th hour, so now he goes out at 5 p.m., he went out and he found others standing idle. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said, you also go into the vineyard and whatever is right, I will give to you. Now, it's amazing that what happens is he agrees to the first of the denarius, which is a fair day's wage for a fair day's work. So he says, I'm going to give you the denarius. And the rest, he says, whatever's right, I'm going to give to you. He doesn't say what. He says, I'm going to give you what's right. Now, what happens is this. As he begins to do this, so verse 8, when evening is come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, well, call the laborers and let's give them their wages, beginning with the last of the first. So now he calls the people that were there at 5 o'clock. So the people that had been there from 6, they're the last ones called. They've been there from 6 in the morning. Others came in at 9, others came in at 12, others came in at 3, others came in at 5. And the people who've only been there for an hour, they get called out first. Come on, I'm going to give you your wages. And so what happens is this, and when those came, verse 9, who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. When the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. Now, if the ones who worked an hour received the denarius, guess what? He said, a denarius for me, but I know for the 1 hour, I'm going to get far more than a denarius. Well, what happens was this, and when they received it, verse 10, and when the first came, they supposed they would receive more, and they likewise each received a denarius. And when they received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who borne the burden and the heat of the day. And he answered and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. If I wish to give this last man the same as you, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil because I'm good? Here's the question. If God blesses the wicked, is he evil? Is he not paying attention? No, he's paying definite attention. And he does to them what he did to me and he did to you. Long-suffering, grace. He gives us what we don't deserve so that he can draw them into his kingdom. And I love the heart of it. But what happens is this. When I see they're wicked, I do this. I throw a pity party. Man, and I love verse 13, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and I washed my hands in innocent. For all day long, I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Why does God deal with me and he lets them out? Why? You don't have a problem with your neighbor's kids until they come do something on your land. They can do whatever they want over there. Hey, that's your kids. You deal with your own children. I will deal with mine. And God does this. He says, listen, you're my children. The same way with Israel, he made a statement, and you've seen it over and over in the Old Testament. Listen, in Exodus or Leviticus, very clear. Because I'm in your midst, you will perform differently than all the other nations. Why? Because I'm here. My presence is here, and because I'm here, you behave in a way that what? Honors me. If I wasn't here, do your thing. But because I'm here, there's a response. In my land, in my house, in my presence, you behave differently. But here he's just crying out, like, why? Why did I do this? Why? I cleansed my heart in vain. I'm doing all the right things, and I don't, why? Why bother? If I could just do wicked and you'll bless me too? Until what? Until verse 17, we see the shift in the sanctuary. There's a shift of his mind. He says this, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary, God, then I understood their end. See, it wasn't until I went into the sanctuary and I realized, oh, I'm looking at the temporal and God is dealing with the eternal. And if he blesses them for just a moment, then God bless them for a moment. And if you want to do what? Bless them for a moment that you can save them from eternity, then do what you have to do. And I recognize that all the blessings is this. If they only have 70, 80, 90 years of blessings, and I have what? I have eternity with God. And after their 70, 80, 90 years of blessings, they have hell if they don't repent. And I think it's so important to recognize that I'm struggling with the temporal until I go into the sanctuary and I realize the eternal. Once I'm in the eternal, once I have this different mindset, once I see the shift of my mind, my sight becomes clear. And what happens is my sight becomes clear. Notice what happens throughout the rest of the psalm. You begin to see here in verses 18 through 20, he sees the sure end. In verses 21 through 24, he's seeing his self short-sightedness. In verses 25 through 26, he's seeing security. And in verses 27 through 28, he sees a sure sight, eternal understanding. So what happens is as soon as he has a shift of sight by going into the sanctuary, everything begins to build on that. Take a look at verses 18 through 20. It says here, seeing the sure end. He said, surely you set them in slippery places. See, that's the end. It's not now, but it's coming up. They're sliding towards hell. I know it. They know it. God knows it. And they're thinking, man, I'm prospering. I'm making all this money as I do what? As I slide towards damnation. Good for you. What is that going to do with you in damnation? Because we recognize what? That rich man, he just cried out to God. It's just Abraham, let him dip his finger just a little bit in that lake and just touch my tongue because I'm tormented because of this fire. I'm tormented because of this flame. And I think it's so interesting that in verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. So now all of a sudden he says, well, now I get it. Their end is sure. Their end is established because if they don't turn and repent, then the same thing that is what? If they do, they get the same place as I do. So whether you came in early to work or late to work, you're going to receive the gift of God. But don't think that we deserve more because we've been here longer. Do you understand? Is it okay for him to give what he wants? Can I save this guy at the last minute? Sure. And is it okay? Am I evil because I do that? No, you're not. But we understand this. For anyone who doesn't, their end is sure. And then in verses 21 through 24, he now shifts to their end and he begins to see clearly his own self's short-sightedness. Look at verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. I love the heart of this because all of a sudden he says, man, Lord, once I went into the sanctuary, I realized where my error was. I love verse 21. My heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. My mind was not in the right place. My mind was on the temporal where your word is on the eternal. Verse 22, I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast. I wasn't a reasoning person. I was simply a beast that was what? Just acting on my emotions, acting on what I saw was the temporal. But then he says this in verse 23. This is what I love about a short sighted. He says, although you blessed them materially and you chastened me continually, you're with me. You're not with them. You're with, and I would rather be in your presence and be chastised than have you not be in my presence and pour blessings upon me. God once told the nation of Israel, he told Moses, listen, I'm going to give you the promised land. Tell the people of Israel, I will give them the promised land, but I'm not going with them. And Moses was like, whoa, back up, Lord. If you don't go, we're not going. And the people, begin to, if he's not there, they begin to grieve and weep and mourn because he said, I'm not going to be with you. So Moses intercedes and God said, okay, fine, I'll go with you. I'll go with you. But he warned the people, your behaviors are not the behaviors of people who have this holy God in their presence. It has to change. It has to move. And so I love the fact of it. He goes, nevertheless, verse 23, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You strengthen me. You encourage me. You move me. No matter what you do to bless them, you're not with them. You're with me, and you strengthen me, and you move. And then verse 24, you'll guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you'll receive me in the glory. Do you understand his short-sightedness? He said, I know you're with me. I know you're going to strengthen me. I know that you're going to give me everything that I need to understand about you and what you do. And then at the end of all this, guess what? Heaven. Eternity with you. This is the amazing thing about seeing our own self short-sightedness when we look at God blessing the wicked and we say, what's going on, God? You're wrong. Something's up with you. You're doing this wrong. I know how Sodom and Gomorrah, these people, just fire and brimstone, would you please? And he's like, well, how about grace and long-suffering? No, fire and brimstone, Lord. I know what they need. And it's amazing how, you know, James and John, Jesus going through Samaria, and all of a sudden they have this great idea because as he's working to get through, he can't stay in Samaria, but he has to get to Jerusalem because he's about to be crucified. And the Samaritans are like, well, you can't stay with us if you're not going to stay a long time. You can't just spend a couple hours or spend an evening. I don't want you here unless you stay. And then James and John said, shall we call fire down from heaven and consume these ingrates? And Jesus said, oh, you don't know what spirit you're of. You don't know. I'm not here to deal with that. I'm here to do what? I'm here to die for sins. And I'm going through. And all they're doing is what? They're manifesting why I'm dying. And then your spirit is manifesting while I'm dying for you too. Do you come in your self-righteousness? You come in your, I've done this and I've worked through the heat of the day and I deserve all this from God. And these people here do not. And yet what happens is God says, but I've been with you. I've been with you the whole time. Is that a lesser thing? That they may have wealth and prosperity and think they have it all, but they don't have me. If you have me, you have everything. And so then he moves on in verse 25 through 26, and he sees his security. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? I only need you. And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. So in heaven, I only want you. On earth, I only want you. And guess what? I have you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And he realizes, and I love how he sees the security, God, because you are with me, it says that what? I belong to you, and you've got my whole life covered. You've got everything perfectly covered. And then in verse 27, 28, we see this sure sight, for indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but God is good for me. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all your works. So he recognized at the end, the sure sight. I have this eternal understanding. Verse 27, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for what? For having wrong relationships with other deities. For harlotry. So I recognize you've got their eternity sealed, but as for me, you've got my eternity sealed as well. I put my trust in the Lord. Why? I want to declare everything you've done. But understand that the whole shift comes with what? When you get into his presence, when you get into the sanctuary, everything changes. When you go from the temporal to the eternal, your mindset changes. God bless them because what? They only got 90 years of goodness. And even though we may be suffering, you're with me. I have so much more than them. They may have money in the bank. They may have property. They may have all this stuff, and they may think they're prospering. But what they have is this. Everything they're doing is weighting them down that when they get to the slippery place, guess what? You don't want to have weight pushing you down faster. You don't want to have that, but that's what they have. They're in the slippery place that God's going to bring them down. And so we see here from this place of having this surety of basically a shift in our sight as we go into the sanctuary. Now here's the catch. What happens when there is no sanctuary? What happens if we don't get to that place? And that's what Psalm 74 does, because Psalm 74 is the shattered sanctuary. Take a look here at the beginning of it. He says this, God, why have you cast us off forever? Verse 1. Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed. This Mount Zion where you have dwelt, lift up your feet to perpetual desolations. So what happens is this. They have this sense of separation initially. And I think it's important. God, why have you cast us off? They have this mindset. I don't feel close to God. As a Christian, have you ever felt that? It's like, you know what? I felt close and I felt intimate, but right now I don't. I don't feel your presence. I don't feel intimacy. I don't feel the joy, I don't feel the peace. And sometimes what happens is this, we feel separated from God. Now, when you feel separated from God, know this, it's you who've walked away from God. It's always the fact. It's all. If I feel separated because I've turned and I begin to walk away from God and all of a sudden then I notice like, something's wrong here. I'm not noticing you. I love how Samson, he went through all these things, but eventually the sad thing is that he didn't even notice. He didn't even notice the Spirit left him. He was so dull with the Spirit of God that when the Spirit did shift, he didn't even realize the Spirit left him. And that's where what? All the bad things happened to Samson. But I think it's important, if you're ever at that place where you can't sense the Spirit being disheartened because of something that you're thinking or something that you're doing or a mindset that you have, the Spirit of God, I'll tell you what, he doesn't waste any time with me. I'm so remedial. I begin to think something and instantly he just convicts me. Like, what are you doing? Oh, God, I'm so sorry. And then what happens is it would scare me to death if there was ever a time where I could do something and his Spirit's like, wait, Lord, you didn't say anything. What's going on? Say something. Do something, chastise me, you know. And if I don't hear from him in the word, I don't hear with him, I would be terrified. But I'm grateful that as his child, he does deal with me. But he says in Psalm 74, he's so observant where he recognizes, listen, I have the sense of separation. Why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed. This Mount Zion where you dwelt, you've been here, you've been here. Why don't we sense your presence now? And it moves from this area of a sense of separation to now this area of the shattered sanctuary, the destruction. Take a look at verses 3-7. He says this, lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. The enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees, and now they break down its carved works all at once with axes and hammers. They set fire to your sanctuary. They defiled your dwelling place. They defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. Man, they have destroyed everything. God, they have simply destroyed, they've shattered the sanctuary. Now what happens is this, when you have this area of literally them sensing a separation And then there's a destruction of the sanctuary. What they're doing is this. There's a passage, and I don't know how familiar you are with the book of the prophet of Ezekiel. Ezekiel has this amazing thing where he sees this vision of God. Now, initially in the 9th chapter, he sees this vision of the leaders, and God tells them to do what? Well, initially he says, hey, I'm going to have, you know, these people with this ink horn go, and he's going to put a mark on all the people because he sees the leadership. He says, dig into the sanctuary, dig into the wall. And what do you see? What do you see when you dig in deep into the crevices where nobody wants to see, but you dig in there and you look at what's on the inside, and he sees abominations, terrible abominations. These are abominations of leaders. And so he says in chapter 9, God calls these, you know, men with axes, with the battle axes, and he calls another man with inkers to put a mark on everyone who sighs and cries over the abominations. And so he puts a mark on everyone who sighs and cries, and he says this, thou destroy everybody who doesn't have the mark. Everyone. Now then, that's not the worst. The sad part is this, that in chapter 10, verse 4, it says that the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub. God begins to move in increments. So he goes up from the cherub, and then in verse 18, it says this, that the glory of the God departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And now he begins to move further away. And it says there in verses 22 through 20, or verses 22, he says this. In chapter 11, verse 22 and 23, he makes this statement. And the cherubim lifted up their wings, so the wheels beside them, and the glory of God, the God of Israel, was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. God does this. He leaves the cherubs inside the holy holies. He goes to the threshold, and then eventually he moves from the threshold and he goes up into the mountains. I'm out of here. I'm just out of here. And he leaves the tabernacle. He leaves the temple. Why? Because they're not behaving like I'm here. They're behaving like I don't exist here. They're doing abominable things in their mind, in their hearts. And because they are just simply living in wickedness, then this house is not a house of holiness. It's not my house. You want it, you've defiled it, I'm out of here. It's an amazing thing what we see is because in this whole area of when there's this sense of separation. Why? Because you're not walking with God. And so he says, I don't care what happens to this building because it's no longer my house. And so we begin to see here that after the shattered sanctuary, what happens is this, beginning in verses 9 through 11, that they're seeking these signs. They're wanting some answers. Take a look at Psalm 74, verse 9. We do not see our signs. There's no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. Oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. It's amazing how they're seeking these signs. They're seeking, God, you have to do something. You have to move something. I'm wanting answers. You know, I don't see any signs. There's no longer a prophet. There's no one who knows how long. And then he says, God, how long will the adversary approach? Will the enemy blaspheme? You all see these questions? Are they going to continue? What's going on? And God is silent. God is silent to their questions. And I think it's so important because they're seeking signs and they're wanting answers. But what happens is this. They're not getting it. Now, once you move down to verses 12 through 17, notice what happens. They begin to talk about the seasons. Now that they're not experiencing God, and now that they're asking all these questions, they go into the past, and they're wanting to really say, remember what you used to do, God? Now understand this. Remember what you used to do? He says, yes, I did that when you walked with me. Do you remember what you used to do? You used to worship. You used to turn from sin. But I think it's so important we go to God and say, remember what you used to do? And he should just turn it back. Remember what you used to do. See, if you recognize me leaving, it's because you've left. And so it says this, I think just it's interesting. Let's read through verses 12 through 17. It says, "For God is my king from old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength, and you broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of the Leviathan in pieces, and you gave them as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountains of the flood, and you dried up many rivers. The day is yours, the night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun, and you have set the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. God, you showed yourself strong and powerful." He said, "You showed yourself adoring." And it's so interesting that they're now coming to God and say, "I remember these seasons. I'm seeking after. Do you remember, God, when you did this?" And I think it's so interesting. It says, "For God is my king from of old. You used to do this. You did divide the sea past tense. You broke the heads past tense. And everything is yours. You have power to do it now. The day is yours. The night is yours. You prepared the light. I know you have power. What's going on?" Well, now, he does this in verses 18 through 21. He begins to seek restoration. He says this, "Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. Oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and the needy praise your name." Now, when he's talking about this restoration, when he's talking about this area of seeking restoration, notice what he does. He says, "Remember that the enemy has reproached you." These are bad people, Lord. The foolish people has blasphemed your name. And he's like, "Well, understand, these people are not my people. I expect them to be bad. You are." But he's saying, listen, these are bad people. And notice what he does in verse 19. "Oh, don't deliver the life of your turtle up to the wild beast." We're so poor and helpless. We're so innocent. We're like these little turtle doves. "Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant." Wow, isn't that amazing? God, respect your covenant. Like, okay. That's like a man committing adultery on his wife, and then she does something wrong. "Hey, remember the covenant we made." Okay, well, what are you doing with the covenant? Do you understand? It's one thing to talk about one person respecting the covenant while the other one is just simply breaking it all over the place. And so it's interesting how he makes a statement in verse 21, "Do not let the oppressed return ashamed." Do not let we who are oppressed continually be ashamed. But you have to understand that there's a chastising. And what's interesting is this, they never... And so often in this third book of Psalms, they never get the answer of why are we suffering. They don't. Now, here's the amazing thing. In the fourth book, they're going to get all these answers to the questions. Here I am, and I'm going to do this, and you suffered for this. And you're going to get all these answers to the questions they're asking to the third book. And then once God says, listen, I'm going to now be in your midst, and the fifth book is all celebration. God, you're here, we're close, and we're amazing, and we love you. And everything's restored. But it's going through the process of the nation beginning, then the nation rebelling and getting captivity. And now you're asking, why are we in captivity? Why aren't you here? This is the third book. And the fourth book is, I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to answer all these questions. Now, what we see is this. The last thing is this sure sight. Verse 22 and verse, or the last thing is the seeking restoration. As or one more time. The last one is seeking this restoration. Verse 22 and verse 23. "Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemy, the tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually." So he makes a statement and says, okay, God, then don't plead our cause, plead yours. I love this. What a great line. Don't do it for me, do it for you. He's like, I am doing it for me. I'm disciplining you because you should be different, and I'm giving them long suffering, and I'm giving them this grace because I'm trying to draw them in to be family too. And I think it's so interesting. Plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches daily. It's like, yeah, I've been watching you. See, we always blame it on somebody else, but yet it's us. And so Do not forget the voices of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. And God says, listen, I'm the one who ordered them. I love what God does. He says, you have to understand, do you know who called Babylon to come and take you into captivity? I called Babylon. I used them as my paddle to spank you. That's what I've done. I've called them. And now what happens is this. Now Babylon is going to do what? It's going to go a little bit over. I caused them to discipline you, but they did too much. And so I'm going to discipline them too. They're going to get theirs. But understand, they were used as an instrument by me to correct you in your behaviors. Why? That's what we learned through what? Through the book of Leviticus. God says, I'm in the midst of you. So all these rules and regulations and all these laws and precepts and commands, they're here for a reason. It's to show you how you behave with a holy God in your midst. So think about this. When you look at the dwelling place of God, and as he's saying, how does God dwell? And these dwelling places are what? It's to reveal who God is and how God works. And there's no greater tabernacle than what? Jesus Christ, who tabernacled among us, that we could see God and understand God. And then through that, keep in mind that the whole issue is what? That when Israel has rejected, and they're like, why? Why does it, you're making it like his blood is upon us. He says, that's what you wanted. You know, we want his blood to be upon us and upon our children. And they're like, why are you making his blood be? Because that's what you asked for. And it's so interesting how we went from what? Hosanna, Hosanna last Sunday to this Friday, what? Crucify him, crucify him. It's going to be interesting to see just that whole direction. And so I think it's so important to recognize that even after the sanctuary is destroyed, God's presence and God's power and God's covenant remains. And they know that. Take a look at verse 20. Respect the covenant. I know it's here. He says, I will, but you do too. And I'm going to bring you into a place to have you come back and to do it in the right way. And so they know his power is there. They know his covenant. And even in the destruction of the temple, they know what? God, there's still power here. There's still truth here. There's still your promises here. Regardless of whether that temple is standing or not, your promise is there. And I think, note this, we as Christians have the Holy Spirit in our heart. And if God is in your heart, if God is that close, do you think that you should have a different lifestyle, a different mindset, different actions than those in the world? I would say yes. I'd say that he calls us to be different. Go out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And so just a great answer. So Father, we are so grateful for these words. These answers of how it all begins to what center on the sanctuary. That we begin to see things clearly. And we begin to recognize, God, that even if that tabernacle is destroyed, even when Jesus was crucified, we know what? His power was still there. Redemption was still there. The covenant was still there. The new covenant has come. Salvation has been purchased. And even though we may see things in the temple,